shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
I thought tonight I'd go into a slightly different field. I want to talk about some thoughts on the subject of the Holy Spirit, that being one on which there is some rather wide divergence of opinion. And whenever you get different opinions about something in the Bible, it's always wise to go back and look at the book. They say that a company which puts out some electronic kits for hi-fi do-it-yourselfers, they put in the box a little slip which says, when everything else fails, read the directions. So, we're going to read the directions tonight. Now, you have to distinguish between simply the more or less abstract term spirit and individual spirit existences and the Holy Spirit. You might define spirit as being the substance of God. The substance of your bodies is flesh and bone and blood. But God's substance is spirit, and it pervades all the universe. John 4, verse 24, Jesus Christ says, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, the fact that his spirit is everywhere is brought out pretty clearly in Acts 17, verse 28, where Paul says, for in him we live and move and have our being. Just as the fish of the sea live in the ocean, so we are living in the all-pervading Spirit of God. This is something that all our scientific knowledge and our scientific devices can't reach. It's intangible, and yet it's powerful. We know the force of gravitation because we're always running up against it. And yet, there's no way you can isolate it and say, I've got some of it here. Similarly, there is this tremendously powerful force, but so intangible that there's no way that science can make contact with it. Now, through the power of the Spirit, we know that God made his creation. Genesis 1, verse 2 says, and the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And again, Psalm 104, verse 30, thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. So through this tremendously powerful but practically indefinable thing, the Spirit, God operates. Besides Spirit in the abstract, the Bible also mentions some individual spirits, spirit beings which do not have a tangible body like ours. But that needn't concern us tonight. We have, of course, this material body, and yet there's something about it which science can't understand or explain. God has furnished us the materials, the flesh and bone and blood, and our chemists can analyze them and tell us what chemicals are there and how much. But they can't tell us what causes this to become alive. Any scientific test you can put on living matter, trying to find what makes it alive, chemical analysis, for example, would necessarily kill it. The life you're seeking to study scientifically always evades you. So God puts life into this physical mass of our bodies. Now, there's something more than that. Life alone doesn't of itself imply intelligence or personality, because the lower forms of life don't have it. But God also gives us intelligence, memory, and these things combine to form personality, the thing that distinguishes one individual from another. Your personality is probably as good a definition as any of what the Bible calls your soul, because it is the thing which can exist only as long as you have conscious life, which springs out of that life, the thing which makes you the individual you are, different from anyone else. Obviously, something more is given us than is explainable in chemical or physical terms. And here the Bible says that God has put spirit into us to give us life. That is the thing that energizes all these chemicals we're made of and causes them to live. But now, this spirit, regarded as the source of life, is distinguished in the Bible from soul. For example, Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Recognizing these as being separate qualities. Without the spirit, of course, you couldn't have the life that constitutes your soul. This spirit, which God places in us, the Bible recognizes as being the source of all true wisdom. You remember when Moses had the job of trying to organize a great many thousands of fugitive slaves, an undisciplined rabble, into a nation, the job got to be too heavy for him. And he complained about it and asked God for some assistance on this, because he didn't simply make general policies and tell the people in general terms what to do. Everybody came to him with their troubles. He was asked to judge what in our day would be lawsuits. They came to him with their complaints, and they had complaints. It didn't matter what the situation was. They could always find something to complain of. And it got to be too much. So we read in Numbers 11, verses 16 and 17. And Yahweh said unto Moses, gather me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people and officers of them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there. And I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. So, in addition to the spirit and the abstract to give life, there had been an extra measure of the Spirit of God given to Moses to give him the wisdom to do these things. And God said he would put some of that same spirit upon these others so they might help. Likewise, in Exodus 31, verses 1 to 5, God had instructed Moses about the way the tabernacle, the tent of the congregation, was to be constructed. Well, it's one thing to have a set of plans. It's another thing to have somebody capable of carrying them out. So it says, "And Yahweh spoke unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding, and in knowledge of all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works in gold and in silver and in bronze, and cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship." So, the higher intelligence and wisdom comes to us from having the Spirit of God put into us. Now, you find so many references in the Bible to men who were enabled to accomplish what otherwise, as merely human, they couldn't have done, purely because God put a more generous measure of His Spirit into them than that required merely to give them life. You take, for example, Samson, the famous Bible hero. Judges 14, verses 5 to 6. "Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother, to Timnah, and came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon him. And he tore him as he would have torn a kid. And he had nothing in his hand. But he told not his father or his mother what he had done." Now, granted that Samson was a powerfully built man, but the idea of being able to take a lion and just tear him apart is something that would be fantastically impossible to merely human strength in any degree. So that you had here an example of the power of the Spirit of God to enable men to do things that otherwise would be impossible. Now, there was physical strength given to Samson, but in addition to that, the mental understanding and wisdom that comes. I read you about Moses being instructed to bring in 70 of the elders to be his assistants. Numbers 11, verses 24 to 25, gives the rest of that. "And Moses went out and told the people the words of Yahweh, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And Yahweh came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took of the Spirit that was upon Moses, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease." So here was a supernatural power. Now, sometimes we can be misled by the use of the word prophecy in our English Bible. You take, for example, in the New Testament, often to prophesy is from the Greek word prophetuo, which means to teach or preach. The Greek word meaning to foretell the future is a different one, prophemi. And where not prophemi, but prophetuo is used, because it has a resemblance in spelling to the Greek, they did a very ill-chosen job of translation when they translated that prophesy. Now likewise, even in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, I forget the word used, but you have a similar situation there. The prophets were basically teachers, teachers of the Word of God. Now, the warnings coming from God sometimes required a foretelling of the future. That's very true. But it was not from that that they got their name or their position in the community. It was from the fact that they were spokesmen for God, teaching God's word and his will, which otherwise would not have been known by the people. Then you come to a third step, what the Bible speaks of as the Holy Spirit. And here you get into a distinct personality, always spoken of, not as a force, but as a person. Now, we are told God is spirit, and of course the holiest of all possible spirits. So, the Holy Spirit is therefore God himself in one of his manifestations. So, all through the New Testament, you find many references to the Holy Spirit, generally mistranslated Holy Ghost. I think every modern translator recognizes that use of the term ghost is most unfortunate, because the connotations of the word ghost are nothing like that of the word spirit. But we are told that the Holy Spirit was the one who begot Jesus Christ. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And again Luke, chapter 1, verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, some churches, since they can be relied upon to make a mistake wherever one is possible, go off on this Trinity doctrine. We don't have quite as many gods as the pagans. We only have three. They may have 10 or 15, but we just have three, and therefore we think we're very virtuous. Well, now, as far as I can see, if you've got a multiplicity of gods, it matters very little how many. Your religion is either monotheistic or it's not, and there's no intermediate stage. So they talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, as though they were three. Then the Bible saying they are one, they say, well, now this is a great mystery. And to these clergymen, it's a mystery indeed. I would agree with them on that. Now, by the definition of the word, who would have to be the Father? The one who begot the Son. Isn't that correct? As a matter of simple English language. But the Bible has told us plainly here that the Holy Spirit was the one who begot the Son. So the Holy Spirit and the Father are one and the same. Then, what about the Son? I've often wanted to ask some of these preachers, where is that verse where Jesus Christ says, I and my Father are two? I think they'd have a hard time finding that one. But he said, I and my Father are one. And you remember after Peter had said, we know that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Philip spoke up and said, well, Lord, just show us the Father. That's sufficient for us. So what did Jesus Christ say? Well, I can't quite do that, but I'll show you one of his relatives. No. He said, have I been so long a time with you, Philip, and yet you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, how could you put it any plainer than that? So, your Trinity is merely one God acting for different purposes in three different capacities. but one and the same person throughout. We know that the source of the wisdom and power of Jesus Christ was the fact that in this mortal physical body, which he took for a specific purpose and for a specific time, there was the Holy Spirit, the knowledge and wisdom possessed only by God. Luke 4, verses 16 to 21, tells us about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of Yahweh." And he closed the book, and gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, the perfect accuracy of the Bible is illustrated very well in this particular passage. As I think all of you know, I made my living practicing law for some 40 years. And as a part of that, I had to be trained in the use of the English language with the utmost precision. I had to be able to say not approximately what I mean, but exactly what I mean. Because when I was drawing a contract or a trust agreement or a will, if I said pretty nearly what I meant, somebody would lose a lot of money on account of that. So I can appreciate precision in expression. In reading that quotation from the Old Testament, Jesus Christ stopped right in the middle of a sentence. And for a reason. To preach the acceptable year of Yahweh, and Isaiah goes on, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." What he read was the portion which covered his first coming. The remainder of that sentence, which he did not read, was applicable only to his second coming, and therefore, at that time, he didn't read it, because he wanted to be able to say to them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, his power to do miracles, his power of understanding to read people's minds, his wisdom to give us the Word of God, all of this was due to the fact that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. "The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me." You have that so clearly brought out in Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, telling of his baptism by John the Baptist. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened to him. And he," this is referring now to John the Baptist, "and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" You'll find the same thing in Mark 1, verses 9 to 11, and John 1, verses 32 to 35, refers to the fact that John the Baptist had given his testimony that he had seen the Spirit of God coming down out of heaven like a dove and resting upon Jesus Christ. And in John 5, verse 19, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, 'Verily, verily I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Were there not in him the Spirit and power of God, the things he did would not have been possible. John 14, verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the work. And John 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, that is, gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Now, while he was here, he was the chief source of that power, the one who exercised that power mostly. First, he had to teach his disciples so they would know what to do before he could give them power. Then you remember, after they had had not far from 3 years of instruction, it says he sent out 70 of them with instructions to go through the country, preaching the kingdom of God, healing the sick, and driving out evil spirits. They had reached a point of understanding now where he could begin to trust them with supernatural powers. And it says later he sent another 70 with the same commission to do the same thing. And when the 70 came back, they reported so jubilantly, Lord, even the spirits are subject unto us through thy name. Now, today, any mental aberrations they try to explain in terms of Jewish psychiatry. But the Bible very distinctly recognizes that there can be such a thing as demon possession. And there are a good many Christian ministers today who can tell you of their own experience where they have been able to drive out these demons and change entirely the character of the person who had been suffering from that demon possession. So this is not just the superstition of an ancient people. It's a well-established fact. Well, in John 14, verse 26, 15, verse 26, and 16, verse 13, Jesus told his disciples of what he was going to do to keep this power with them after he himself had gone back to heaven. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. But when the Comforter is come, which I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now, you find clear recognition in the Bible that there are spirit beings having as much personality as any of us, but no tangible body. And some of them are mischievous. And you remember there's one place in the Bible, I think it's in the writings of Paul, where he says to carefully test any spirits who make contact with you to see that you're being contacted only by the right kind. So, Jesus was saying here, this is not going to be some spirit undertaking to go off on a tangent on his own. This is going to be the Holy Spirit speaking only the words of God. So in Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, said to the apostles, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, so far, we've gotten through a portion of the Bible about which there isn't much argument. Everybody accepts it that far. Now, where we come to the point where the Bible describes the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then you begin to find considerable difference of opinion and argument. And there's only one way to tell who's right, and that's to go back to the book. When all else fails, read the instruction. Now, the day of Pentecost is described in the second chapter of Acts, beginning with verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised about, the multitude came together, and were confounded," that is, confused, "because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And now we hear every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues wonderful words of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, What meaneth this? Others, mocking, said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Now, certainly, that was a startling occurrence. These which were speaking were all Galilean, which means that they spoke the Aramaic language, the northern Aramaic dialect, which differed a little from the southern Aramaic of Judea, like the speech of a New England Yankee differs from somebody from the deep south. But it was the same language, and while you could recognize by the accent which form of Aramaic he was speaking, yet definitely it was Aramaic. Now that was their natural language. Now the self-anointed experts who like to tell us so many things about the Bible and are usually wrong, tell us also that Greek was known to most everybody there, too. They knew Aramaic and they knew Greek. Well, apparently the degree of expertise is in inverse proportion to the degree of studying they've done. The less studying, the more expertise. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us anything about Greek being commonly used there. Mentions the use of the Greek language very little. But our New Testament is translated into English out of Greek manuscripts, and so they say, well, you see, in order to have it circulate widely, it was in Greek because everybody understood it. Well, now we have one reliable history of that period, that written by Josephus. Josephus was himself of a priestly family, a Levite. Whether of the family of Aaron, I don't know, but definitely of the tribe of Levi. He lived in Christ's time. He was a very important official in the Jewish nation. At the time of the Roman siege of Palestine in A.D. 68 to 70, he wrote two histories, Antiquities of the Jews and the Jewish Wars. And in the preface to his history, The Jewish Wars, he says he is writing this in his own native tongue, but is going to translate it into Greek. And in his Antiquities of the Jews, he says he was one of the very few men in his nation who knew the Greek language, because it was considered as much of a sin to learn Greek as it was to eat pork. Now you remember that for a period of some generations, they had been governed by the kings of Syria. Now, when Alexander the Great's empire broke up, Syria and Palestine fell into the hands of one of his generals, Seleucus. And remember that Alexander's original army and all his higher officers were either Greek or Macedonian, and Macedonia was just north of Greece proper. They had the Greek customs, the Greek pagan religion, and the Greek language. So when Seleucus took over this quarter of Alexander's kingdom, he decided he was going to make it a Grecianized kingdom. And all of his successors did that. So, coming into Palestine, they tried to force upon the people there Greek customs, including the pagan religion and the Greek language. You just need to read the first and second books of the Maccabees to get a very graphic history of the way the people rebelled against that and the frightfully bitter warfare. They were under almost constant attack by Syrian troops and pretty much butchered and under not only unspeakable tyranny, but general martyrdom, until finally, under Judas Maccabeus, they organized a sufficiently well-trained force of troops to fight off the invader and get their independence. So there was in Judea definitely no appreciation of Greek customs, Greek religion, or Greek language. The people who were speaking here were all Galileans. You remember the original 12 disciples. They were all from Galilee, except Judas Iscariot, who was from the little town of Kerioth, down in the southwestern portion of Judea, which at that time was entirely occupied by the Edomites. So Judas Iscariot. There's no such word in any language known to man as Iscariot. It's a botched up rendering of the Hebrew words Ish-Kariot, man of Cariop. So this was Judas from the village of Cariop, and he was the only Jew among the apostles, Jew by race. These Galileans who were speaking, remember that these were not taken from the scribes, the highly educated men. You found those among the Pharisees, and perhaps some of them among the Sadducees. Jesus didn't get any of his followers from them. So these men spoke their own native Aramaic and were not learned in other languages. And now, all the languages of Western Asia, Northern Africa, and the north shore of the Mediterranean were being spoken by them. It caused astonishment, as it was intended to do, astonishment that hasn't died down yet. What was the object of this? A new religion had to get its start. Now, these people were familiar with many religions. Remember that Judea was infested with pagans all through this time, from the beginning. Another new religion wouldn't impress anybody. It had to show credentials that none of the others could. And the doing of such a miracle as this certainly did produce astonishment, because it was proof that here was something more than just somebody's mistaken idea. In the church today, you have the Pentecostal movement, about which much good can be said. They say that this was the time that the church had its most vigorous life. The power of the Spirit was upon the church and its members, and instead of being lukewarm Christians, they were just burning up with zeal to spread the Word of God, to bring people into the knowledge of the truth. And they're right. And they say, well, the fact the Holy Spirit was upon them is what made them that way. And they're right. And they say, well, it would be much better if we were like that today. And you can't deny that. Then they get to the question, what happens if you do have the Holy Spirit? Fortunately, nobody happened to fix his attention upon the fact that some of this came about when they were in an upper room. If they'd noticed that, we'd have had second-story Christianity today. But the matter of speaking with other tongues. Now you find those who say it's impossible for you to have the anointing of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, unless you speak in other languages, languages which you yourself do not know. They say this is the infallible sign and the only sign. Unless you can speak with other tongues, why, brother, you just don't have the Spirit, that's all. Now are they right? You can do two things with the Bible. You can read it and see what it says, or you can try to draw deductions from it based upon your own reason. And sometimes the latter gets you into difficulty. Paul has more to say than anybody else in the Bible about the Holy Spirit as given to an individual and what it does for him and enables him to do. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 11, he says this, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Now that obsolete word severally means separately. It's derived from the word sever, to cut in two. It says the Spirit gives these gifts separately, giving to each one who receives it whatever gift the Spirit wills. It doesn't say to anyone who receives the Spirit, there is given all these gifts. It definitely says the opposite. Not everyone receives all of these gifts, nor everyone the same one. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 27 to 30, Paul writing to them, and remember now, this was a church that he had established in good working order, and he felt here were people who did have the Spirit. Now, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, and diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Now, even in English, there's only one possible answer to those series of questions. He is framing it to show you that the answer is no. In a book written by a man who is quite an expert on the Greek language, he points out that in the Greek grammar, the way Paul phrased these things left no possible answer but no. He would have used a different word had the answer possibly been yes. So here, you have people in this church who certainly have the gift of the Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But he said, you don't all have the same one. Now, there are three occasions mentioned in the Bible when receiving the Spirit was accompanied by speaking in tongues. One was at Pentecost. That's Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Then, Acts chapter 10, verses 44 to 46. Peter had been instructed by God to go to the house of Cornelius, a Roman. They wanted to see him there. And he went there, he taught them, and they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues. And that was just the household of Cornelius. Then the third occasion the Bible mentions, where receipt of the Holy Spirit was followed by speaking in tongues, is Acts 19, verses 1 to 7, where about 12 people in the city of Ephesus received the Spirit by the laying on of hands, and they spoke in tongues. Now, from this do we draw a universal law that nobody gets the Spirit unless he speaks in tongues. We don't. We read our Bible. You know, the difficulty with all church organizations is that
instead of trying to find from the Bible what their doctrine should be, they get a doctrine and they try to find in the Bible a verse that will sustain it, which generally you can if you take a verse out of context and if you ignore a lot of other verses that take a different view. Now, let's go back to Pentecost for a moment. Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how do we hear every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Now note, who were there hearing the Galileans and saying, they're talking my language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea. What language did they speak in Judea? Aramaic. The same language as these Galileans who were speaking. There were some of those at Pentecost who were not speaking a foreign language. They were speaking their own natural language of Aramaic. Logically, rightly, necessarily. Because in addition to bringing this truth to these foreigners, they also had to bring the truth to the people who were native there. Can we say with confidence and certainty that Jesus Christ really had the Holy Spirit? I don't think anybody will dispute that. You will find the baptism of Jesus Christ described in three places. Matthew 3, verses 13 to 17. Mark 1, verses 9 to 12, and John 1, verses 26 to 34. And you won't find a word about his speaking in other tongues. If this were the one and infallible sign, it would have been mentioned. If the Pentecostals contend today, you can't have the Holy Spirit unless you speak in tongues, wouldn't they authenticated in the Bible by mentioning that he gave a few choice phrases in Egyptian or Chinese or something? Not a word of it. And you can't say, well, this just wasn't the right time. This wasn't when he received the Spirit. Because the Bible tells you expressly that at the time of his baptism by John, the Holy Spirit descended from heaven and rested upon him. Again, when Christ began his ministry there at Nazareth, he says, the Spirit of Yahweh is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. If you believe that it took until then to get the Spirit fully upon him, again he didn't preach in other tongues. He talked their own native language to them. You remember that before Pentecost, John 20, verse 22. It tells you of Christ having given the Spirit to the disciples after his resurrection, but before Pentecost. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. They were not yet ready because this thing had to be done according to the Old Testament prophecy which is fulfilled. Passover symbolized Christ's sacrifice of his life for us upon the cross. First fruits symbolized his resurrection, the first fruits from the dead. The feast of unleavened bread, he was the bread of heaven, the bread of life. And then, Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, that was when the full tithe was brought in and dedicated to God. Now, at the time of first fruit, the whole harvest wasn't in. The wheat wasn't ripe and ready for cutting yet. So, at first fruit, you brought in a sheaf of barley to the temple, not because that was your tithe, but it was simply a token by which you promised that when the crop was in, you would bring in the whole tithe and dedicated to God. At Pentecost, then, the thing that was symbolized and to be performed in the reality here was that among the people, those of Israel who were there in Palestine, the tithe, the portion dedicated to God, were brought in and dedicated at that time. Now, until that particular festival came, you couldn't carry out the symbolism. If Christ had been crucified on any other day but Passover, you couldn't say, look, he's fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy. You had a few people speaking in tongues at Pentecost. But now there were a lot of other people there, and let's see what we find out about them. You remember Peter had addressed the multitude when there was the accusation these men were drunk, and he said, no, they're cold sober, but this is what the prophet Joel prophesied, and God had poured out his spirit upon your children, and it's being demonstrated. So now Acts 2, verses 37 to 41. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as Yahweh our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So Peter said, repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they repented and were baptized and were added to the church, some 3,000. And it doesn't say that any of them hope would come.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.